As we continue considering Mark for our evening services, this evening we come to Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. It's Mark 14, 10 through 21. Tonight we will deal mainly with Judas Iscariot, and then next time, Lord willing, with the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Tonight we read again in Mark 14, verses 10 through 21. This is the word of the living God. It is therefore, as it was inspired by Him, without error. So we read the very word of our God. Mark 14, 10 through 21. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and the hearing of it. Well, next week, as I already mentioned, Lord willing, we will consider the Passover that Jesus celebrated with the 12, his institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll see some of the things that we already read here again about how it was the first day of unleavened bread in the New Testament era, the Passover, which began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or began the next day and was for the next 7 days. It was often considered the beginning of that because they start eating unleavened bread, of course, on the day of Passover, and then they do for the following week. So the two often get conflated in the language that we see in the New Testament. But it's coming to be about that time. And tonight we're going to focus on what the Scripture tells us about that disciple who betrayed Jesus at the same time that he was celebrating his Last Supper and preparing for it. The verse 10 of Mark 14 tells us that Judas, who was one of the 12, so he's one of the 12 chosen core of Jesus' disciples, we're told that he went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, we know the chief priests were already conspiring. They were looking for some opportunity against him, and here it has presented itself to them. Notice they did not seek out Judas. They were seeking for some opportunity, but how could they know that they would be able to bribe one of his disciples? And had they tried that with the wrong one, of course, it would have given up their plan. Little did they know, Jesus knew everything they were planning anyway. But they didn't seek him out. He seeks them out. And they promised to give him money. It's likely the opportunity for money was at least part of his motivation. As John tells us in John 12, verse 6, that Judas was a thief, that he had charge of the money bag for the disciples' travels and things like that, and he used to help himself to what was put in it, John tells us. And then we recall also the very recent episode in Bethany where Mary has anointed Jesus with this costly nard that would have been almost a year's worth of wages. And it was Judas who instigated the disciples to say, "Oh, we could have sold that. What a shame." And of course, it was because he wanted to get a share of it. And so it's very likely that he was disappointed in his desire to sell that spikenard, that nard, that costly ointment with which Mary had anointed Jesus, and embezzle some of the proceeds for himself, that he offers another way to get money, which is by selling Jesus out. Soon after that, at the Passover meal, Jesus declares that one of the 12 would betray him. This isn't the first time he's given that hint to that, but here he says, now it's about to happen. But before we get into the details of that betrayal, let's consider who was Judas Iscariot. If you want a good overview, John MacArthur some years ago wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men, and he has a good chapter on Judas. Indeed, he has a chapter that covers all the disciples. Some of them are stuck together because we don't know a whole lot about them. But he gives as much information as we can gather from the New Testament and from the testimony of early church fathers about these men. And we see a great change in character for most of them, for 11 of them, over time as Jesus shapes them through those 3 years, and then of course after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And indeed, this evening I'll follow generally MacArthur's topical order about what he has to say about Judas as we go through the information here about Judas. In every list of the apostles, Judas appears last, except in Acts chapter 1 where he doesn't appear at all because at that point he's already done away with himself. Like others among the 12, he was an ordinary Jewish man with an ordinary Jewish name. Judas is from the Greek rendering of the name Judah, which was one of the most commonly used names for men in the era. Indeed, the only more common names than Judah, in fact, Jesus has a brother with the same name. We call him Jude in the New Testament to differentiate him from Judas. But it was a very common name, like Simon and like even Jesus, Joshua. Yehoshua or Yeshua. Variants of Joshua were extremely common names in Jesus' day. And so, by the way, that means when somebody finds an ossuary, a bone box, that has the name of Jesus, who happens to have a father named Joseph on it or something like that, and some women named Mary associated with him, doesn't prove anything about the Jesus we read about in Scriptures, because there were hundreds, thousands of Marys and Josephs and Jesuses all over the place. Hardly surprising that we might find some reference to one who happened to have the same name of a father or have some Marys associated with him. Mary is the New Testament version of the Old Testament name Miriam, the sister of Moses. Again, one of probably the most common by far name of a Jewish woman in that day. So Judas isn't that uncommon of a name. It's actually quite common. Indeed, he's not even the only Judas among the 12. There's another one. He's the man who's more commonly known as Lebbaeus or Thaddeus, and both of those are kind of, something like breast child or heart child. And some have commented it's kind of a way of saying a guy is a mama's boy, but you might not mind being called that if you also were Judas and one of the 12, and you wanted to make sure that no one confused you with that other Judas, right? He's the one that's referred to as Judas, not Iscariot, just to make sure that you know it's not him. Because, of course, to our day, because of the events that we're considering tonight and in the future here, the name of Judas is throughout time, a name kind of like how in American history we associate the name of Benedict Arnold. Right? Somebody who is a traitor to those whose side he should be on. Or a Quisling, if you're Norwegian. There was a Quisling who sided with the Nazis. Those are terms for traitors. And Judas is the biggest, the worst traitor. John 6, verse 71 tells us that Judas Iscariot's father's name was Simon, another very ordinary name. One unusual thing about him is his other name, Iscariot, that distinguishes him from other Judases we find in the New Testament, like I said, including a brother of Jesus. Some have thought this might mean that he was of the tribe of Issachar, as it does sound sort of like it's saying that he was of the tribe of Issachar. That's not linguistically the best way to say he was of the tribe of Issachar, though. Instead, it's far more likely that what it says is a New Testament Greek rendering of the Hebrew Ish-Kerioth, meaning man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a village in Judea. In other words, if that's the case, Judas would have been the man of Kerioth, which means he was the only one of the 12 who was actually not a Galilean. So he might have sort of been on the fringe, felt like an outsider compared to the others. Who knows? However, he appeared faithful. You know, John tells us later that he used to help himself to the money, but John wouldn't have known that at the time, or they would have taken the money bag away from him. It was only under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that later John probably had knowledge of that. But he appeared as faithful to Jesus as any other of the core disciples. Even in John chapter 6, when other disciples of Jesus fall away, when he says some things that are hard for them to take, especially when he talks about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood and not inheriting the kingdom unless they do. Because people took that very literally, they had trouble rightly with the notion of cannibalism. And so many fell away. But Judas was among those who stuck with him. He would appear to have been a very faithful follower of Jesus. Moreover, we know Jesus chose him to be one of the 12, that inner core of disciples. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" And then he says this caveat, "And yet one of you is a devil." Doesn't mean that Judas is non-human, a fallen angel type entity here or something, a demon, but a devil, a diabolos in Greek, a dart thrower, one who is an adversary. So it kind of becomes a synonym for Satan, of course, which means adversary. Someone who tries to thwart your plans. And so here he knows, Jesus knew, of course, when he chose the 12, that 11 of them were actually eternally chosen, elect believers in him. And the other was chosen for a different purpose, one that was foreordained by God. And in John 13:18, Jesus, after speaking of the blessings of obedience to him, says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." There, Jesus is citing Psalm 41, verse 9, which we'll be singing here shortly. We might also consider Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, "For it is not my enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not my adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Someone who used to go alongside of him to the public worship. Someone who was his friend, a companion, a peer. So these predict Judas' betrayal of Jesus. So we see his role, again, one of the 12, one of the peers, the familiar friends of Jesus, has been foreordained by God to be his betrayer. And so in Scripture, our Scripture reading tonight, in Mark 14, we read in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Some people get this notion, it's been proposed in the history of the church, that maybe Judas was the disciple that loved Jesus the most. I mean, obviously Jesus has to go to the cross somehow, and that was hard for the rest to accept. Remember, even Peter said, "Say it isn't so, Jesus, don't go to the cross." And Jesus had to rebuke him strongly. Maybe Judas was the one who believed Jesus so much that he knew that he would have to be betrayed, and somebody had to do it. And so, out of his faithfulness, he did it. No, that's not the way it worked. Here Jesus says, of course, he has to be betrayed. That's foreordained by God. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he never been born. So this is not like somebody waking up in the morning and saying, "Lord, what would you have me do today? What is the best way to serve you?" And the Lord speaking directly from heaven and saying, "Here's what I want you to do." No, this is like the Babylonians coming against the kingdom of Judah, or the Assyrians coming against the kingdom of Israel. They didn't wake up one morning and say, "Lord, the Lord God of Israel would like for us to go and chastise his people. We don't want to do it, but let's do it." No, they had their own selfish and sinful motives for doing it, and yet their sin was channeled by God into his perfect plan. And he used the Assyrians, as he says, as a rod in his hand to chastise his people, and the Babylonians too. And that's what we see here with Judas. He's not thinking, "What is the best way I can serve the Lord here?" He's thinking to serve himself. And yet, his self-service and his sin plays right into God's hands. We'll come back to that notion of sin playing into God's hands here shortly. Zechariah also predicted this betrayal in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. "They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." That's what they paid. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." As we find in Matthew 27, this was fulfilled when the chief priest paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to show them where Jesus was and to point out to the arresting guards which one in the crowd was Jesus. Now, apparently guilt-ridden, but not repentant in his heart, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple before hanging himself. Indeed, as we already noted, Jesus chose him, but knew he was his adversary at heart. In John 6, verse 65, John tells us, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So this was a God-ordained betrayal, and Jesus knew the whole time. Think about all the humiliation, the suffering that Jesus went through. This must have been one of the very difficult ones. For 3.5 years, having this man with him as one of his closest disciples and friends, knowing all the time, he's going to turn against me. And he doesn't even know it yet. And so Judas did not do this out of any love for Christ or obedience to God. Thus, Christ calls him a devil and says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He was, in fact, filled with greed. As we've noted already, he helped himself to the contents of the money bag. So we see that while all the 12 had their weaknesses, all their shortcomings, Judas was not actually one who was changed in heart. While the rest were shaped by their time with Jesus, molded by the Holy Spirit into men who were godly, teachable, and more righteous over time, Judas was a hypocrite, a play actor, someone pretending to be a disciple of Jesus, probably even had himself fooled, pretending to be something he was not. And so in John 13, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says that not all of the 12 were clean. That is, not all were forgiven sinners through faith in him. After that, he declared that he would be betrayed by one who ate with him that very night. Interestingly, as our reading from Mark tells us, no one said, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me, one who eats with me will betray me," in verse 18, you'll notice that none of the disciples said, "Well, clearly it's Judas. We've always been able to tell there was something different about that guy. He wasn't one of us." No, all of them asked, "Is it I?" You want a sure sign of the spiritual maturation of these guys over time? Some of them, these were men who'd been not long ago arguing about which of them was the greatest. Two of them had asked if they could sit on his right hand. His left even got their mom to ask if he could sit, if they could sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. Now, when put to it, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," everyone knew it is possible for me to sin like that. I am not sure of myself. Is it I? That tells us, on the one hand, that the other 11 were humble enough and honest enough to recognize their own potential to sin. But on the other hand, it shows us just how good at being a hypocrite Judas actually was. What a successful actor he was. Nobody suspected that he was the one. None of the others had any clue until, as we find in John 13, that John actually quietly asks Jesus, and it's because he was sitting nearest him, so that as they reclined at the table on their left elbow, all John had to do was basically kind of lean back, and he was sitting right in front of Jesus, and say, "Well, which one is it then?" And Jesus' answer was, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And he dips the bread, and he feeds it to Judas, and then tells him to go do what he needs to do, and he goes and does it. The other disciples think, well, because he has the money bag, he has some job that Jesus has sent him something to go buy. But John, of course, would have been the only one that knew, oh, wow, it was Judas. The guy we trusted so much, we let him have the money bag, that guy. He's the one that's going to betray Jesus. This, by the way, just as an aside from that, I'll note, is one of the reasons I've always been uncomfortable. There are good theological reasons for being uncomfortable with a practice known as intinction. Now, one of the things that I enjoyed when I first came into the circles of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was that I had told them about seeing a debate over intinction going on in the Presbyterian Church U.S. or Presbyterian Church in America, and to their credit, this was a delight to me, is that many even of the seminary trained pastors in this denomination said, "What's that?" And I can see the looks on some of your faces. You're wondering, "What in the world is that?" And that's a good thing that you don't know what intinction is. Intinction is a practice of when you have the Lord's Supper, tear off a little bit of the bread, and instead of having the bread and the cup separate from one another as Jesus ordained it, they tear off a little piece of bread and dip it in the wine and take the two together, which is sort of a shortcut of the sacrament. It's not doing it the way Jesus commanded, the way he establishes it here in the verses following what we're seeing here tonight. But also, one of the things that always made me uncomfortable when I saw this practice back when I was in the PCUSA was the fact that it just always made me think of Judas. Judas is the one who eats the sop, right? I don't want to eat the sop. I want to have the sacrament the way Jesus ordained it. In Matthew 26, verse 25, we find that when Judas asked Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, Master?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." This is rather like when Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You have said so." He's not saying, "Well, you say so, but I don't." No, it's sort of like it's an idiom and it's expression like how in our language we might say, "You said it." meaning, that is correct, I agree exactly with what you said. You said so, yes, you are the one who will betray me. But until then, no one among the 12 knew, only Judas had any inkling once he had decided to betray him and of course, sold him out, and Jesus knew. He was a hypocrite. Of course, even when he asked, is it I, he already knew he had already betrayed Jesus and agreed to betray him. And Jesus also knew, and at that moment he realized Jesus knew. His hypocritical, unchanged heart is the reason why even when he regretted his decision, he did not actually repent and put his trust in Jesus, but took his own life. After throwing the money back into the temple. And as we piece together from Matthew 27, verses 6 through 8, and Acts 1, verses 18 through 19, what happened, we find that when he returned the money to the priests, they would not keep it because it was blood money. Their blood money, they paid the price for a man's life with it, but it was blood money, so they wouldn't keep it. They purchased a field, which was afterwards known as the Field of Blood, and they used it as a burying place for people who couldn't afford a proper burial. And thus, because of that, such places to this day are sometimes known as potter's fields, because in fulfillment of Zechariah, this was thrown, as it were, to the potter. But they called it the Field of Blood, because they didn't consider the money theirs. It was purchased in Judas' name, and so Acts 1 says that Judas purchased the field, but it was in a roundabout way that he purchased the field. The field would indeed belong to his heirs if he had any. The apparent reason they bought that particular field with the money was that it was the same place where Judas had hanged himself and nobody wanted it. It seems he hanged himself over a precipice and that either the rope or the branch broke and he fell headlong onto jagged rocks below. There is such a place in the field that's thought to be the Field of Blood to this day. As Acts 1:18 says, he burst open and all his bowels gushed out. So rather troubling end to a troubled man. Such a hideous death is nothing compared to the hideousness of the fact that he betrayed the sinless Son of God. In that betrayal, the details of which we'll deal with when we come to Mark 14, 43 to 50, Judas was Satan's willing tool. He was Satan's accomplice. Though he already had it in mind to betray the Lord, and Jesus had known all along that this was the one who was going to betray him, both Luke 22, verse 3 and John 13, 27 tell us that Satan actually entered into Judas, which is further proof that he never had a converted heart, because the Holy Spirit indwelling a man is not going to let Satan in there too. Some have pointed out rightly from Scripture that the Holy Spirit doesn't allow roommates in your heart. You can't be inhabited by a demon. Now we have seen many cases in Scripture of demon-possessed people, but here's one possessed directly by Satan himself. Well, as Mark MacArthur points out, we can draw many valuable lessons from Judas' tragic example. One is that Judas exemplifies missed opportunities. He could have asked Jesus any question. He could have fled to him to allay his doubts. He could have clung to him as Savior. Even up to this point that we read of this evening, he said, I sold you out this morning, Jesus. Forgive me. Now, what would Jesus have done? He would have forgiven the repentant sinner. But he never did. He never repented. Don't be like Judas, with Christ so near and yet you do not flee to him with your troubled heart. The second lesson we see is Judas is the, again this is MacArthur's words, the epitome of wasted privilege. Very similar to the notion of missed opportunity, right? He was given a position of trust among the disciples. He's the one that's given the money bags. He chose to be a thief. He was given the position of being among the 12, and he squandered his nearness to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Don't squander your nearness to Christ or abuse a trust that his people have put in you. Third, he illustrates 1 Timothy 6:10, in which Paul says that the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. So here the lure of filthy lucre, as it were, the lure of money, unjust gain, was his motivation for doing one of the most heinous deeds in the history of the world. You know, if you betray me, that's bad. If I betray you, that's bad. If we come under persecution and I were to sell one of you out, that's terrible. But you're not the sinless and infinitely valuable Savior of the world. How much worse? Such people are very tempted, many are tempted, to by the lure of money. We want to be careful not to let that tempt us into sin. The fourth thing is that we see that Judas is a classic example of spiritual betrayal, of apostasy, of one who, as John says, seems to be a brother. They were of us, but they went out from us because they were not of us. Seemed to be a brother in Christ, and it turns out not to be true. Seen a lot of examples in recent years of famous or well-known Christians who then say, no, I'm no longer one. Well, many cases they weren't even really professing to be a real Christian. They were into the health and wealth and prosperity gospel or something like that before, but either way, they were never of us. Such people damage the church from within, and we need to be self-examining, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, to be sure that we are of the faith ourselves. Number five, Judas is proof that Jesus is patient and forbearing. He knew all along which one was going to betray him, and he kept him there, and he treated him like all the others. He put up with the one that he knew was going to betray him for over 3 years. Be thankful the Lord is patient with your sins too. Number six, the fact that Judas intended to betray Jesus and that Satan pushed him to do it shows that God is sovereign over all these things, because this was foreordained by God, as we saw from Psalm 41, for example. This was God's plan all along, and even Satan ended up carrying it out. As Martin Luther used to say, we need to remember that the devil is God's devil. He's not some equal or near equal power balancing out the good of God in the world. He is God's tool, and he doesn't even know it. He thinks that he's doing things to thwart God's plan, and he never will. God is in control of it all. And lastly, Judas is proof that there are tares among the wheat, that there are unbelieving hypocrites masquerading as Christ's disciples in every generation. If there could be among even the 12, there certainly can be in any congregation. May none of us here be like that and play actors, making a mere pretense of righteousness, but rather, out of love for Christ, may we serve and obey him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, may we learn the lessons of Judas. We thank you that even what man and Satan mean for evil, you mean for good, and that none of our actions are out of your ultimate control. But help us, Lord, to be self-examining, that we might ever do the right things from a righteous heart with God-honoring motives, that we be not hypocrites, but good and faithful servants by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.